Turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We want to begin reading at the 5th verse. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glory? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that itself. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father, we're thankful now for this day, for the way that You bless us so abundantly, for the grace that You pour out upon Thy children. We know that it's something beyond our comprehension to come to the knowledge of the truth, to have our sins forgiven, to have our names in the book of life. And yet we realize that even though we can't begin to scratch the surface of understanding what it means in this hour, we can be thankful in our hearts that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, has revealed Himself to us. We can be grateful for that blessed gift of eternal life. And Father, we know that as we walk down the corridors of eternity, as we think on Thy greatness and Thy majesty throughout the countless billions of years to come, in those days we'll understand in some small measure the power of the precious blood of Christ and the wonders of what You've done for us. In the meantime, we pray that You'll help us to understand with a spiritual understanding the need to be Thy servants. The opportunity that we have to walk in righteousness before Thee and to go forth to a lost and dying world with the message of eternal life. We're just praying now that to that end that You'll help us to understand Thy Word this evening. We pray it in our Savior's precious name. Amen. As we come back tonight to our studies in Bible symbolism, I believe I've chosen another passage that illustrates to a very great degree the need for this type of Bible study. I think we're all agreed that we ought to study the Bible. We have that admonition many times here in the pages of this book from God Himself. But what Christians often disagree about, and especially Bible teachers, is how that's going to be accomplished. What are the best ways to study the Word of God so that you understand it and are able to get the message that the Lord has for you as an individual? When you get right down to it, I can only give you one reason why we're doing a whole series of Wednesday night Bible studies on Bible symbolism. And that one reason is called ignorance. I spent a long time as a young Christian completely frustrated in reading the Bible. Because you sit down and you begin to read about the 10 virgins and their lamps, or about the man who fought a lion in the pit in the time of snow. Or you read about Moses taking his shoes off at the burning bush, or about Rebecca watering all those camels, and as the scores of passages turn into hundreds with that kind of language in it, it gets a little frustrating sometimes as a new Christian trying to figure out just what God is trying to say to those of us who are living in this hour. We don't have too many camels, and we don't see many burning bushes, and we don't walk around carrying oil lamps as a general rule. And I'd say to myself, now the Lord must have some reason for having that in the Bible. If all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, then what right do we have just to ignore dozens and dozens of passages simply because you can't find anything about them in the commentaries or you can't hear about them in people's sermons? So out of a combination of ignorance and frustration, I began to study Bible symbolism. And if you've been here through the course of this series of studies, you know why Rebekah watered the camels and why Moses took off his shoes at the burning bush and why the man fought the lion in the pit in the time of snow. So tonight we want to examine another of these strange passages. And in this particular case, Moses put a veil over his face in the Old Testament at the time when the children of Israel were gathered out there at Mount Sinai. Now here in this particular passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we find that God again brings up this subject, a rather obscure event out of the pages of the Old Testament Scriptures, and yet the Spirit of God brings it up again to the mind of the Apostle Paul as he's writing to the church at Corinth, and he puts it right down here in the middle of a great deal of instruction about doctrine, about Christian living, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here again, it's very important to remember that space is carefully conserved in the Bible. The Bible is a very small book compared to what it could be. It could be a volume of books like an encyclopedia in order to communicate all of God's truth. But what he's done is to reduce it all down to the barest necessary minimum in order to communicate his message and yet in order to be able to put it into the hands of a great multitude of people. And it's quite interesting that there's more space given in the Bible by far to the story of Moses putting a veil over his face than there is to the subject of baptism. And yet I'd suggest that you could go to gospel preaching churches all across this country, maybe 100,000 of them, to that many of the next 100,000 preaching services that are held in this country. And you would probably hear hundreds of sermons on baptism. But it'd be very unlikely that you'd hear even one about Moses putting a veil over his face. Now that's poor Bible study. That's the kind of disproportionate reasoning that causes us to fail to understand what the important things in the Word of God really are. Now, there is one problem created here. The average Christian would much rather hear a sermon on baptism. The reason being that you can put your brain in neutral while the preacher's rehashing a subject that you already know about and you've already participated in and heard time and time again. So it's hard work to come to these Wednesday night Bible studies. It's hard work to understand the messages because you have to think. And that's a very uncommon practice in this day. But I can promise you this, if you apply yourself, if you learn something about the symbols, the Lord will open up the Word of God to you in a way that you never dreamed possible. You'll understand things that most people don't understand if you are willing to apply yourself to the symbols. So tonight we want to think first of all about the veil as a symbol. And then we want to think about some symbolic colors in the Bible, because the colors are closely connected with the veil of another sort, as we're going to be seeing in a few minutes. Now there are several Greek and Hebrew words translated veil into our English Bible. And for that reason, we're going to try to bring it all down to two definitions that'll cover all of them. And then you have to look at the context, obviously, to try to figure out which one applies. There are two types of veils found in the Bible. One is the kind that you put over your face, the type that we're reading here. We probably don't have much of anything in this country to compare to that idea, except possibly a bridal veil. And the other kind of veil that's mentioned is what we would call today a curtain. A veil used in the tabernacle and in the temple to separate the holy place from the Holy of Holies. So we have these two entirely different kinds of veils, one that's used over the face, usually in the case of women in the Bible, but here in the case of Moses, and then the kind of veil that's like a curtain to partition off the dwelling place of God in the pages of Old Testament Scripture. Now, the veil over the face is a symbol of mystery, as we're going to see in a moment. The veil, which is like a curtain, is a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ after the flesh. I think both of those will become a lot clearer to you as we go along, but I believe it helps the understanding to know what they mean at the beginning. In this passage, the veil, as we see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, is a symbol of mystery. Let's read again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Every believer is a minister. It applies to men and women, young and old, because a minister, by Bible definition, is not somebody who's been to theological seminary and stands in the pulpit of a church, at least not exclusively that. A minister is somebody who ministers to other people or serves other people. And the apostle here is saying that we are able ministers of the New Testament. God has turned from the Old Testament covenants with the nation of Israel. He's turned to the Gentiles with the message of salvation and life through the New Testament. And now he sends forth each one of us as able ministers to carry his message to those who are lost. An important factor here, of course, is that we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves. Certainly we're not sufficient to be able ministers of the New Testament. But the apostle says that our sufficiency is of God. He has made us able ministers. That's what it means to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and then to be filled with the Spirit of God to go forth and tell others what the Lord has done for you. It's not something you've done for yourself. It's something that He's done for you. And it doesn't depend on your sufficiency. It depends on His. I'm sure you realize that if we were dependent on our sufficiency to communicate His message, to be those who could have a spiritual impact on the lives of other people, we'd be an absolute failure. But there is no possibility of failing in the work of God if our sufficiency is of God. Of course, things might not turn out exactly like we had in mind. We might not see all the immediate results or the spectacular circumstances that we might wish to see. But we can have this confidence that we are not sufficient of ourselves. And we don't need to be. Because our sufficiency comes from the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus living in our hearts. All right, but the point that he's coming down to here is this. He's made us able ministers, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. He's holding before us, before our attention, the Word of God, the letter. And the letter in and of itself is a deadly thing. All the Bible can do as a book in your hand or lying here on this platform or even in somebody's mind, all the book can do is kill people, condemn them, prove unequivocally that they're sinners, lost and without hope. But it's the Spirit, the power of God the Holy Spirit, moving in the hearts and minds of individuals to apply that truth, to bring about spiritual regeneration and transformation that makes something worthwhile happen when the Bible meets the human heart. So the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And that's why he says in verse 7, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, talking about the law given at the Ten Commandments, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glorious, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such speech, we use great plainness of speech. And what he's saying in all that is simply this. The Old Testament law, the law written in tables of stone, given to Moses on Mount Sinai and following that, was a glorious thing. It was glorious in its absolute righteousness and purity and the demands that it makes to call men to come up to an absolute standard set by God Himself. But the trouble is that absolute standard of the law is that which kills people. It condemns man because he's a sinner by nature. But he's saying if this Old Testament scripture was glorious in its holiness, and its beauty as it was revealed from the hand of God and its awesomeness, how much more glorious is it going to be when we come to a realization of the power, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, where God the Holy Spirit takes this word that has the power to condemn people and uses that word to transform them by its power and conform them to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says in verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Now he says the law is abolished, we're living under grace, and yet back in these days, the days of Moses, the children of Israel could not look steadfastly upon the glory of the face of Moses. The only way you'll understand that is to understand the symbolism. I mean, it's kind of strange to think about this old fellow walking around over there on some mountain in the Middle East with his face shining and then putting on a veil. But if you understand the symbolism, it's tremendously important. We saw when we studied Moses as a symbol that he is a symbol of two things. The Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator, which he's not a symbol of here. And also, Moses is a symbol of the law of God. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's the contrast the Bible says before us. The contrast between the old covenant and the new. The contrast between Moses and Christ. And so here, in the symbolism, Moses is a symbol of the law. Or even when we studied the face as a symbol, we saw that the face is a symbol of knowledge. And here we're seeing the veil. The veil is a symbol of mystery. Now, if we think about it in those terms, we understand a great deal more if you look at verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as the law which put a mystery over his knowledge, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same mystery untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which mystery is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when the law is read, the mystery is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, the nation of Israel, shall turn to the Lord, the mystery shall be taken away. Now that makes you understand why this event was so critically important. Because Moses, in that instance, symbolized the law of God. And the veil symbolized the mystery of God, which separated the truth of the Old Testament Scriptures from the minds of the nation of Israel. Now that veil of mystery is still in place today. That's what we read there just a moment ago. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. So the nation of Israel, right now today, when the Old Testament Scriptures are read, cannot see the glories of Christ in the Old Testament. Because the glories of Christ are a mystery in the Old Testament Scriptures. They're veiled. And when we look upon the knowledge of the law, we must somehow pass through that veil if we're going to understand what the Old Testament is all about. Now, the only way that veil is done away is in Christ, as we're going to see in a moment. But as believers, we can understand the glory of the knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures. We can see how even before Christ was born in Bethlehem, He's revealed in the pages of the Old Testament Scriptures as the one who's alive in heaven. All right, so there you have the symbolism in this particular instance. A veil of the type to cover the face is a symbol of mystery. All right, but not only is the veil a symbol of mystery, the other kind of veil that's mentioned many times in the Bible is a curtain and symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ after the flesh. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment and see something about it there. Hebrews chapter 10. And as you're turning, I want to set the scene for you here in your mind. After Israel came out of Egypt, after the law was given on Mount Sinai, the children of Israel received instructions to build a tabernacle, a tent, in the midst of the camp of Israel. And this tent was a structure that they carried with them wherever they went. Remember that they traveled for 40 years through the wilderness. They couldn't enter into the promised land because of their unbelief, so they just went around and around in circles there in the wilderness. And they always carried this tent, this tabernacle with them. And whenever they would stop somewhere, as a campsite, they'd set up the tent, and then the various tribes would camp all around in a circle around this tent where the glory of God was to be found. Now, in the tent, there was the holy place, which was just after you came in the door, and then there was a veil, a curtain. And then behind the veil, behind that tremendous curtain, was the holiest of all. The Holy of Holies. And after that tent was set up there, whenever they would camp at a particular point, the glory of God would come into the tent, into the Holy of Holies, where the ark and the mercy seat were. And that would be the place of what the Old Testament priests called the Shekinah glory. The manifest presence of God. Now this was a scene that you have to understand most of the Old Testament. You'll remember, I'm sure, how God came down on the mountain. His presence came down on the mountain. And Moses went up the mountain to talk to God. People stayed down in the valley and did whatever it is they had to do, besides build golden calves and things like that. But The point is, they couldn't come near the mountain. They couldn't come near the mountain because that was the place of the manifest presence of the glory of God. God even warned them to be careful not to let their animals wander too close, because if they touched it, they'd die. Now, that glory of God from the mountain, the Shekinah glory, was the same glory that would come down into the tent, into the Holy of Holies behind the veil, whenever they would set up the tent in the midst of the wilderness. So this was something that was both glorious and dangerous. And that's what the law was. Something both glorious and dangerous. The glory of God had to be confined to the mountain and the people kept away, or they'd die, because man by nature cannot stand the absolute holiness of the presence of God. The people had to be kept away from the inside of the tabernacle, the inside of this tent, because the Shekinah glory was in there. And man and his sinful nature can't stand the manifest presence of the absolute holiness of God. So there was only one tribe that could camp close to the tabernacle. That was the tribe of Levi. There was only one family that could serve there. That was the family of Aaron. And there was only one man that could enter the Holy of Holies. That was the high priest. He could only go once a year, and only then with the shed blood of an animal as a symbol of the shed blood of Christ to make it possible for him to go in safely. Now this tabernacle, this tent there in the middle of the wilderness, was a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. He came to earth and tabernacled among men. That's going to happen again in the millennium. It's one of the declarations of the book of the Revelation, that that time is coming when the tabernacle of God is with men. When once again, God himself enters an earthly tabernacle to dwell in the presence of men. And the tabernacle is also the picture of a body. If our tabernacle, the tabernacle of this body, is destroyed, the Apostle Paul said, we have a house in the heavens not made with hands. We have a spiritual body. So the tabernacle was a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity there in the midst of the camp of Israel, because the Lord Jesus did indeed come to earth to tabernacle among men, to dwell among us in human flesh. And so everything about the tabernacle, every facet of it, is designed to illustrate to us some aspect of the life and work of the Lord Jesus. Notice Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now the Old Testament priest would come to the tabernacle, outside the tabernacle in the outer court. They'd bring the sacrificial animals, they'd shed their blood and offer them there. Sacrifices to God, all a picture of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would be many centuries in the future. But these were sacrifices which could never take away sin. All they could do was picture the potential for sin being taken away. But notice verse 12, but this man, speaking of the Lord Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now there you have the difference between the earthly priests in the Old Testament and our heavenly high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever, not a continual sacrifice as the priest did in the days of the Old Testament. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Notice this, verse 18. Now where remission of these is, remission of our past sins, or our sins period for that matter, there is no more offering for sin. In other words, the price has been paid, the one sacrifice for sins forever. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So here he is alluding to that which I've just been speaking to you about. He's saying, because this one sacrifice for sin has been made, the price has been paid, we have boldness to enter into the holiest, into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God Himself, by the blood of Jesus. We don't need the high priest with his animal blood, because this man has offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And because of that new and living way that He's opened up, we can come into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God Himself. We're not kept out by our sin if we've been forgiven and cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. But the important thing there is the language of verse 20. The veil, that is to say, His flesh. Now, I just told you that the veil there in the tabernacle separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies, separating these two rooms, was a symbol, a curtain which symbolized the Lord Jesus Christ after the flesh. And here we're told that He has consecrated this new and living way for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Now let's go to Mark chapter 15 and we'll see how He did it. The 15th chapter of Mark. Mark 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, this is talking about the time when the Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross. Mark chapter 15, verse 33. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Notice this. And the veil of the temple was rent and twain from the top to the bottom. Now, what did that have to do with the crucifixion? Here we're talking about the darkness and the Lord crying out and the vinegar and the reed and all these things, the soldiers there around the cross. And here the Spirit of God stops in the middle of this to tell us about something that happened in the temple way back over there in the city of Jerusalem. When the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in two. It was torn in two from the top to the bottom. One amazing thing is this, that the veil was there in the temple. With all the apostasy of Israel, the captivities they'd been through, the veil had been preserved because it was unique. There was only one. It had been preserved and brought out of the tabernacle into the temple when they built a more permanent place. And it separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the temple, just as it did in the tabernacle in the wilderness. But here was the time when the veil of the flesh of the Lord Jesus was rent on the cross. His body was broken for us. And when that happened, God honored the symbolism. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now, if man was going to do it, he'd start at the bottom and he'd go to the top. It's like that, worded this way here, because man, only in a very weak, anemic sense, put to death the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah says it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was brought about by the rending of the veil from the top to the bottom. It was a work of God when the Lord Jesus died for your sins and mine. Now this veil that's spoken of here is the one that we find way back there in the Old Testament. Let's go to Exodus chapter 26. Now in this case, instead of starting at the beginning and taking you to the end of the story, we started at the end and went back to the, now we're going back to the beginning. So I think it's a little easier to understand this particular subject in this way. The veil of the temple was the one that had been taken out of the tabernacle. Same veil. And here we're going back in Exodus chapter 26 and verse 30 to read about God's command for this tabernacle to be built and for this veil to be made. Exodus chapter 26 and verse 30, the Lord is speaking to Moses, "And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof which was showed thee in the mount. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made." Now this is all symbolism. Tremendous amount of it here, a lot more than we have time to get to tonight. But this was something made under the law, because the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a woman made under the law. It was a veil that symbolized the Lord Jesus Christ after the flesh. And when they looked at that veil, when we look at that veil, perhaps more so than they because of the understanding that we have with the completed Bible, we can see how perfectly this veil was a symbol of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus after the flesh. I think it's important that we know a little something about the veil, and the only way we can know that is to take this very short piece of information here and try to figure it out. Verse 31, "Thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work, with cherubim shall it be made." Colored cloth and cherubims. Four different colors of cloth and the cherubims were the elements of the veil. The blue, the purple, the scarlet, the white linen, and the cherubims. First, we need to know something about the cherubims. The cherubims embroidered on this tremendous veil. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 1 for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 1. Reading the first verse. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, that I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." This is Ezekiel here in captivity. He's by the river Kibar, and he's seeing visions of God. "The word of the Lord," or let's read again at the second verse, "in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. And they had the likeness of a man. Ezekiel is here by the river Kibar and he has this vision. He sees these living creatures. And they look in the shape of a man. But notice verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, they four, these four creatures he's talking about, had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side. And they four had the face of an ox on the left side. And they four also had the face of an eagle. So we saw these strange looking creatures that in some way resembled human form. And yet they had these four faces. The face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. All right, now go to Ezekiel chapter 10. The 10th chapter of Ezekiel. And notice what we read at verse 20. He's still talking here in this passage. We won't take time to read the whole thing, but verse 20, this is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kibar. Remember, that's where he said just a few minutes ago that he was. And I knew that they were the cherubim. Everyone had four faces apiece, and everyone had four wings. The likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river of Kibar. Their appearances and themselves, they went everyone straight forward. So here in chapter 10, he's referring back to that vision that he had in chapter 1 when he saw these cherubims. And he's explaining what a cherubim looks like. It's a creature in the form of a man with four faces. The face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle. Alright, now this is important to us for this reason. Throughout the Word of God, you'll find that the number four is the number of revelation. You'll find that over and over and over again. Whenever there's the number four, there's something to be revealed. And the number four, the revelation number that's always connected with the Lord Jesus Christ is exemplified here in this vision of Ezekiel. He's always presented in a fourfold revelation. For example, in Matthew, we see the Lord Jesus as the King, just as Ezekiel saw a lion, the King of Beasts. In Mark, the Lord Jesus Christ is the servant, just as he saw the ox here, the servant of mankind. In Luke, the Lord Jesus Christ is seen as the perfect man, just as he saw the face of a man here. And in John, the Lord Jesus is seen as God, the heavenly one, just as he saw the face of an eagle on the cherubim here. So every time these people would look at the curtain, at the veil, and see these four faces, they'd be reminded of this fourfold revelation. Every time we look at the cherubims when we get to heaven, we're going to be reminded of that fourfold revelation, so we might as well start practicing that. Because they exemplify these four aspects of the earthly character of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, the servant, man, and God. This fourfold revelation was a four-sided picture of the Lord Jesus and His humanity as He was here in the world. All right, now let's go back to Exodus chapter 26. The cherubims were embroidered on this veil for that reason, because of that fourfold revelation. But we have another fourfold revelation here. We have four colors. Exodus chapter 26 and verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen of cunning work. We find these colors 24 times in the book of Exodus. The order never changes. The statement is always the same. God says it over and over and over again. These were the four colors of the veil. We've already studied linen in past studies. We've seen that the white linen that they used in the Old Testament was a symbol of righteousness. The white is always a symbol of the righteousness of somebody, or the pretended righteousness, because there again, in every case, you'll find that there's a good connotation to the symbol and an evil connotation. May be true, may be false, depending on whether the devil's gotten in there and tried to do something or not. But this white linen is a symbol of righteousness. But there's one that we haven't studied, and that is blue. And blue in the Bible is a symbol of heaven. There's always some heavenly connection in the situation when you find the color blue. Let's go to an example in Numbers chapter 15. The 15th chapter of Numbers. Numbers chapter 15, reading verse 37. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Now this was a custom that they observed, to put a ribbon of blue on the borders of their garments. They wore long flowing robes, and there was a blue ribbon put around the border. And we're told here that that blue ribbon had a purpose. It was very much the same purpose that the Apostle Paul gives to us as New Testament believers when he says, Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Whenever these people would see those blue ribbons on the border of one another's garments, they'd be reminded that the Lord, their God in heaven, was one who had given commandments. He was one who demanded holiness. He was one who demanded that they not go after the ideas of their own heart, the things of time and sense, but that they set their affection on things above. Now these are heavenly promises to which the people were to look. They were to look to those promises of heaven every time they saw the blue ribbon on the border of the garment. Of course, we know the Lord Jesus kept the law. He never broke one jot or one tittle of the law. And that's why the woman came and touched the hem of his garment. She came to touch this ribbon of blue. She was claiming the promises of God, which is why the Lord worked a miracle in her life, as the Lord Jesus walked the streets of the land of Palestine when he was here in the world. A blue was used in the garment of the high priest very extensively, because it was all typology, symbolism of that high priest that we saw a few moments ago in the book of Hebrews, the Lord Jesus. The blue was used in the cloths of service in connection with the tabernacle, because our service is to be motivated by heaven. It's not to be caused by the people and the things of this world. We don't do what we do for people, except for the motivation that comes from our heart by the power of our Lord in heaven. We don't have a whole lot of time, so I'm going to try to say a lot to you in a hurry. We talked about blue, which is the heavenly color, the symbol of heaven. We talked about the linen, which is white, the symbol of righteousness. But now we need to think about purple. And purple is a symbol of royalty. Purple was used in the veil, as we saw it just a few moments ago, there in the book of Exodus, We're told that over 20 times, that the purple was used in the veil. Again, the purple was used in the robe of the high priest for the same reasons that I just mentioned. And it was used in the cloths of service. But to get the other side of the spectrum, let's go to Revelation chapter 17. Because as I said a few moments ago, we have to keep in mind with all these symbols that for just about everything that God does, the devil has a counterfeit for it. And when purple is a symbol of royalty, we find it to be true that there is false royalty afoot in the Word. Look at Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Notice this. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So here we have royalty. That's why she had on the purple. The queen of the earth, if you will. But it's false royalty. It has nothing of the stamp of God's approval upon it. This is the philosophy of Satan. This is the governing power of this world in which we live today. Now you can call it Babylonianism in accord with Bible times. You can call it secular humanism in accord with modern times. But it's all the same, the philosophy of Satan. And that philosophy is the queen of this earth in which we live. Money is the king of the earth. Knowledge is the queen. But it's not the true knowledge, it's the false knowledge that God reveals to the sinful heart of man. But here we see Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, ruling nations. Ruling nations, that's why the connotation of royalty. But not only that, look at Revelation chapter 18 and verse 9. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, still talking about Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth her merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple, there's our word again, and silk and scarlet, and all fine wood, and all manner of vessels of ivory, and so forth. So here, we see that she has, this harlot system has false gold for sale. A symbol of deity. The same thing that Satan was selling under the tree of knowledge in the Garden of Eden. Ye shall be as gods, knowing. That's the message of Babylonianism in this hour. She has false silver for sale. Redemption. Offering a false hope of salvation for man. She has linen here for sale. False righteousness available. And of course the purple, false royalty. The idea that we can be the king in our own life. The captain of our fate and the master of our soul. Now let's look at Mark chapter 15. The 15th chapter of Mark. And reading verse 15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. Here's our word now, verse 17. They clothed him with purple and planted a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him and bowing their knees, worshipped him. So here we see, again, the purple connected with royalty. Mock royalty, that's true. a crown of thorns, a reed for a scepter, bowing down to Him, spitting upon Him. But what they didn't realize was that even though they were mocking the royalty of this King of Jews, they were symbolizing the fact that He was indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why they put on the purple robe without even knowing the reason. So the white linen is a symbol of righteousness. The blue is a symbol of heaven. The purple is a symbol of royalty. Finally, the scarlet is a symbol of service. Let's go to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. And reading verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and the silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. And they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. And in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing," notice this, "and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." So this was going to be a mark of excellent service for somebody to be given the scarlet robe. It would show that they had served the king well. Now let's go to one that might take you the rest of the night to find, the book of Nahum. Nahum, chapter 2. Nahum, chapter 2, and verse 1. "He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. And the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches." Notice verse 3, "The shield of his mighty men is made red, the valiant men are in scarlet." Now here were men dressed in scarlet because they were valiant men. In other words, they had done a good job of serving in battle. That's why they had on this particular color. So we see another indication here that scarlet is a symbol of service. Now let's look at Genesis chapter 38. It's a little easier to find. First book in the Bible. Genesis chapter 38. The 38th chapter of Genesis, reading verse 27. Now, this is talking about Tamar. "It came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, 'This came out first.' And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out, and she said, 'How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee.' Therefore his name was called Perez, and afterward came out his brother, which had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah." Now this is a rather strange circumstance, admittedly. But the custom was this. The firstborn was always the leader, customarily. He had the greatest inheritance. He was the one that the other children in the family were supposed to serve. That was the custom of Israel. And so this baby was about to be born, at least it appeared that way. His hand came out, and the maid, just to signify that, put a thread on his finger, tied it on there. And then for an unexplainable reason, he was not the firstborn. He drew his hand back. His brother was born first. Now what that woman did, symbolically, without even realizing it, was to signify which one was going to be the servant. Which one would be serving the other? The one with the scarlet thread. He was the one who would end up being in service to the elder brother, who was the firstborn. One last scripture, Psalm 22. Psalm 22. This is a prophetic psalm. These were words to be spoken by the Lord Jesus on the cross, prophesied by David 800 years before he spoke. Some of them are recorded as having been spoken. Others were spoken even though they're not recorded. Except here. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roar? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. Notice verse 6. These are words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, from the cross. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. Those were words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He said, I am a worm and no man. But the interesting thing is this. The same word translated worm there is the word translated scarlet every time it's used in the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers. 33 times the word worm is translated scarlet. I like that because the way they colored their cloth then as now was with dye. They dyed the cloth to get it to be these colors that we've been talking about. And the Hebrews called that dye worm scarlet. The reason being that there was a certain type of worm that produced this scarlet color from his blood when they mashed the worms and made the dye. Now, all of this is emblematic of the lowly place that was taken by the Lord Jesus Christ when he took upon him the form of a servant. We can't understand the magnitude of his deity, but neither can we understand the depths of his humility. When he could go from, on the one hand, in one facet of his nature, being the creator of the universe, to on the other hand, in another facet of his nature, being a servant so humble that he could say, I am a worm and no man. Compare himself to the worm from which this dye was made. All right, if we put all that symbolism together, here's what we get. The veil is a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ after the flesh. It's composed of five elements because five is the number of grace. It's composed of the cherubims which present to us a fourfold revelation. They have four faces. The face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, the face of an eagle. And it's like that because they present the four major facets of the character of the Lord Jesus. He was to be the king, as we see him in Matthew, the servant, as we see him in Mark, the man, as we see him in Luke, and God, as we see him in John. But then we saw that the veil is composed of four colors. And again, we have this fourfold revelation. There's the purple of royalty, which symbolized the Lord Jesus Christ as the King. There's the scarlet of service that portrayed the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant. There's the white linen of righteousness, which portrayed the Lord Jesus as the perfect man. And there's the blue, the heavenly color, that presented the Lord Jesus Christ as God manifest in the flesh. It's a little bit difficult to deny the reality of the typology and the symbolism of the Word of God. Maybe a lot of trouble to understand it sometimes, but it's well worth it. To see the incredible wisdom that God used in intermingling all these different things from Genesis to Revelation to present the same picture, the same character of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the color of the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. The question for you to consider tonight is this. Are you still separated from God by your sin? Have you ever known what it was to come to that place where your sins were forgiven, where you had the authority with boldness to enter into the presence of God because you know that the Lord Jesus died for you? The veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The veil was broken when the Lord Jesus died on the cross. And now by faith, we can know what it is to have our sins forgiven, to come into God's presence, and to enjoy that presence forever. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful that Thy Word is truth, that You're willing to open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of Thy law. And we realize each time that we come to these pages that it's not by might nor by power, but by Thy Spirit. We know, Lord, that we need so desperately to come to You. To come to You and say, Lord, I'm but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. I'm a fool. I need to be wise. But Father, we're thankful that when we come with that kind of understanding, realizing that if the Lord Jesus Christ could say, I'm a worm and no man, what we must be by nature. But we're so thankful that You brought us out of the miry clay and set our feet upon a rock and established our goings and put a new song in our mouth, even praise unto our God. And we're so thankful that if we will come to You in childlikeness, that You're willing to open the Word of God to show us things that are amazing and interesting and powerful to change us, to conform us to the image of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus. For we pray in His name. Amen.